Well, to quote the words of Garth from that 90s movie, Wayne's World. Ready for it? I'll try my best. Ready? Wayne, live in the now, Wayne. Live in the now. Now, the point is that's what our culture is all about, though, isn't it? Living in the now 25 years, 27 years later. Our culture is about how do you live in the now? Whether it's the millennialists having their smashed avocado for breakfast, you go all the way to then the baby boomers, who are those grey nomads using their retirement to travel around Australia with their big four-wheel drives and caravans. Wherever you are in the generations, it's a question our culture and we ourselves ask ourselves, isn't it? How do we live in the now? What does it look like to live in the moment right now? And in our passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, God is answering that question for us. What does it look like to live in the now if you're a follower of Jesus? Now, for some of you, you're checking out Jesus. You've just come along for the first time, and that's not you. That's okay. We love that you're here. You get to hear what God has to say about what it looks like to live in the now if you want to say you follow Jesus. But before we jump into what chapter 6 is going to be wrestling with for us, it's good because we haven't looked at it for a while. What is 1 Corinthians about? See, the letter 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul in the first century. And he's writing to a church that he knew for a year and a half. Actually, he started that church. For a year and a half, he planted that church, ministered to the people there. And it's a church in Corinth. Now, you might be wondering, where's Corinth? Well, it's in modern-day Greece, which back in the first century, it looked like this. It was a harbor city. And in the first century, it was a harbor Roman city that was renowned for three S's. For status, self-promotion, and self-rights. Sounds very much like a harbor city that we live in today. And yet in this culture that the Corinthian church is in, the Apostle Paul is writing to them a few years after he's left. And he wants to encourage them. How do you live in the world that is saturated by a culture that is all about status, self-promotion, and self-rights? And so he says in chapter 1, verse 18, and it's going to come up on the screen. For those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is God's power. The point he's trying to make is, Corinthian church, you know the message of the cross. You know that Jesus died and rose again. So Corinthian church, stand firm against the people that keep telling you in your culture you're foolish, because they don't understand. No, we do, he's saying to the Corinthians. It's God's power. And then as he goes throughout the chapters following, he talks about the divisions that are happening within the Corinthian church. And then he gets to chapter 5, and he hears some shocking news that has come to his ears. And so he's writing to them about news that there's a Christian man, or he says he's a follower of Jesus in the Corinthian church, and he's blatantly, publicly sleeping with his stepmom. And even the non-Christians, the non-Christians around them are shocked at this. How can he just be saying that's totally fine? And in chapter 5, Paul then addresses the Corinthians and says, you guys need to lovingly judge this man. Not to hate him, but to help him turn and repent. And in chapter 5, verse 12, again, it's up on the screen. For what is it to me to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside? The Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church, your responsibility as followers of Jesus is to judge one another out of love, to call sin, sin. And so with this idea of calling the Corinthians to judge one another out of love, he then turns to others. Turns to others in the Corinthian church that actually are taking each other to court. They're followers of Jesus, and yet they're taking each other to court. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. Does any of you who has a complaint against another dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Not to speak of things pertaining to this life. So Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, what does it look like to live in the now? You need to work at judging wisely. See, in the Corinthian church, in verse 1, you've got these Corinthians, followers of Jesus. They're arguing, they're squabbling over civil matters. And you might be wondering, why are they civil matters and not criminal matters? Because there's a difference, right? Civil is just small things. And you can see that. Look at verse 1. Who has a complaint? In verse 2, it talks right at the end of verse 2. They're small cases. In verse 3, things pertaining to this life. The issue with the Corinthian church is there are followers of Jesus who are getting caught up in civil cases of disagreement. And they're going to the secular court. What's the big deal about that? Well, verse 1 says, the court, they're called the unrighteous. Did you see that in verse 1? Why are they unrighteous? Well, the courts in the first century are not like the courts that we're used to in our culture. You know, you might be thinking criminal courts, and so, I don't know, Law and Order comes to mind. Or maybe then you go, no, it's not criminal courts, that's right, it's civil matters. Okay, so then maybe Judge Judy comes to mind. But then it's not even really Judge Judy. What's happening here is chaos when it comes to civil courts in ancient Rome, first century. See, the court system for the civil cases in the first century of Corinth, well, it was corrupt. The civil courts were all about favoring those who either had money or those who had power. So you would bribe the judge. You would say, well, I'm powerful. I'm popular. I'm the one who deserves to win this case. And it wasn't about whether it was right or wrong. It was about who had the most power and influence, either by money or by status, that swayed the courts. These courts were dodgy. That's why the Apostle Paul calls them unrighteous. These civil courts, no moral right judgments were made. But the other reason why he calls them unrighteous, is because of who's proceeding over these judgments. They're people who don't follow Jesus. And we see this in verse 4. It talks about those who have no standing in the church. And in verse 7, before unbelievers. The other reason why it's called unjust is because the people who are sitting in judgment in the secular courts in first century Corinth, they weren't followers of Jesus. Remember what he said back in chapter 1, verse 18? The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, foolish to those who don't understand who Jesus is. That's why these courts are morally, are both unjust, both because of their moral judgments and because they're not followers of Jesus and don't have God's wisdom to make wise decisions. And so he calls them to make judgments. And he reminds them, this is why I'm calling you to make judgments, because you see at the end of verse 1, you're to take it before the saints. That's who they're meant to go to. If there's disagreements between two followers of Jesus, they're to bring it before the saints. Who are the saints? Well, it's not some special category left for some special group of followers of Jesus. No, the word saint in the original is literally holy ones. Those who are set apart. Who are they? Back in chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, the church, followers of Jesus, anyone. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a saint. You're holy in God's eyes. You're set apart for God. What Paul is saying is, Corinthian church, your responsibility, if there is a disagreement, a civil disagreement, between a follower of Jesus and another follower of Jesus, is that there should be other followers of Jesus in the church that can make wise judgments. Now, I just want to do a little clarification here. the Apostle Paul is not talking about criminal cases. You can look up and you can write this down, Romans 13, that's where he talks about criminal cases, where God has given the authority to people to make right and proper judgments. When the wrong is done, judgment comes. That's what Romans 13 is talking about, when God has put authorities, rulers, to make judgments on criminal matters. But we're talking about petty, small things. And so he reminds them of what they should already know. Do you see it in verse 3? Don't you know, in verse 2, you will judge the world. Verse 3, don't you know you will judge the angels? Apostle Paul reminds them of what they should already know. In the future, they'll get to judge the world if they're followers of Jesus. They get to judge angels if they're followers of Jesus. Now, we might be wondering, well, what exactly does that look like? We don't get much more than these two little verses in 1 Corinthians 6. The idea of judging the world is also mentioned in, you can write this down, Revelation 20, verse 3. And then in regards to judging angels, it's again very briefly mentioned in Jude 6 about judging Satan and his minions. But exactly what it looks like, the Bible doesn't make it clear. It just tells us this is our future if you're a follower of Jesus. You get to judge the world and you get to judge angels, the demons. And so if you are worthy enough in the future, God says you're worthy enough to judge the world and the demons in the future, then Paul says, so in the now, surely you can make judgments between two followers of Jesus about petty things. Surely there's someone wise amongst you, and that's exactly what he says as we go on in verse 4. So if you have any cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who will be able to arbitrate between his brothers? Instead, brother goes to law against brother. And that before unbelievers. Paul is trying to make the point really clear. Corinthians, in light of your future, of who you get to judge, what does it look like to live now, in the now? It means making wise judgments now between two or more followers of Jesus. And it's also a challenge for us 2,000 years later, isn't it? Are we willing to reconcile with other followers of Jesus when we've had disagreements, when issues have come up? We're talking civil issues, not criminal issues. Criminal issues, we need to go to the law. We need to go to the police. That's the right and proper thing to do. But we're talking about civil issues. Will we actually desire to reconcile? Will we desire, as the Apostle Paul calls us to seek wise counsel, to seek other followers of Jesus to help mediate, to help arbitrate between us? Will we be willing to actually put up our hand and say, yes, I'm happy to help mediate. I can see there's a disagreement here. I can see there's a conflict here. Let me be willing to, I'm willing to put up my hand and say, yes, I'll help out. I'll listen. I'll try and mediate. Because if we're followers of Jesus, we have a future of judging the world and angels. Surely we can start practicing now by judging petty things amongst ourselves. But the question the Corinthians have then is, But what if we can't resolve? No, surely then it's okay to go to court, right? We tried, but it just didn't work. Which gets us to the second thing the Apostle Paul wants to help us grasp. Living in the now means showing mercy. Have a look at verse 7. Therefore, it is already a total defeat for you that you have lawsuits against one another. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat, and this to brothers. So the point he's trying to make is, whenever you go to the courts, those secular courts between the unrighteous, before the outcome even comes about, both have already lost. Both are, verse 7, totally defeated. Why? Because you haven't been able to deal with this as followers of Jesus in the community that you're in, when God has given you His wisdom, His power, the message of the cross, His Spirit to help you make wise decisions. You can't even work it out then. So you fail immediately when you go to the courts. What does he say instead? Paul challenges them at the end of verse 7. Instead, show mercy. Instead, don't seek justice, but be willing to give it up. Look at end of verse 7. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Be willing to just be wronged. To not go to the secular courts, but just be willing to be wrong. The Apostle Paul is challenging the Corinthians. But actually, he's actually challenging a heart issue that goes even deeper than that. Look at verse 8. Why are they going to court? Verse 8, you act unjustly and cheat. The heart issue is not that they're going to court. The heart issue is they're going to court and they're cheating their brothers and sisters in Christ, their fellow followers of Jesus. Their heart issue is to wrong a fellow follower of Jesus. And Paul challenges them, no, brothers, sisters in Christ, show mercy. You need to stop acting like that. You need to stop that heart issue that is happening. You need to change, because don't you know what's going to happen in the future? Look at verse 9. Don't you know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, anyone practicing homosexuality, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revelers, and swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you've got to deal with your heart issue of seeking injustice. Because if you continue to do that, you will not, verse 9, inherit God's kingdom. But if we're honest with ourselves, and we look at the list that is mentioned in verse 9, just take a moment. Let me read through it again. And let's just think about ourselves. No sexual immorality. When we're honest, yeah. There have been times when we've been sexually active with someone who's not our spouse, either in our minds or physically, whether it's someone of the same sex or of the opposite sex, whether they're someone real or someone on a screen. Idolaters. Yeah. There have been times when we have elevated someone or something as the highest priority of my life above everything else, including God. Thieves? Yeah. We've taken things that's not ours. We've been greedy. We've desired things when we don't deserve them. Drunkards? We've abused the use of alcohol and lost our self-control. Revilers, we've been verbally abusive. Swindlers, we've ripped off others for our own gain. We look at this list and we think about ourselves. And in this room, all of us are guilty of most, if not every single thing that is mentioned here. What are we to do? What is the Corinthian church to do? How are they to stop these things? How are they to change? How are we to change? The beautiful verse of 11. Have a look with me, verse 11. Some of you were like this. But you were washed. you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, the Apostle Paul, he says to the Corinthian church, this was your life. The list that is mentioned in 9 and 10, that is a good characteristic of what your life was all about. But there's this beautiful but in verse 11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. That is what you were. But now you're washed, Corinthians. God has washed you clean. He's made you pure in his eyes. That is what you were, Corinthians. But God has sanctified you. He's set you apart as holy, special in his eyes. That is what you were, Corinthians. But you are now justified. In God's eyes, you are declared not guilty, but instead innocent. How is that possible? Because that is what we were. How is that possible? End of verse 11 goes on. In the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It's because of who Jesus is and what he has done. It's because of the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. It is the power to save. Jesus' death and resurrection means that life we once lived is no longer ours, but we instead can enjoy that beautiful, but we are washed, but we are sanctified, but we are justified. That is wonderful news. If we follow Jesus, if we trust in him, and I know many of you do, that was our old life, but now we're made new. But then some of the Corinthians are thinking, okay, that's great. I love that I'm washed. I love that I'm made new. I love that I'm set apart for God. I love that in God's eyes now I'm declared not guilty. So then it doesn't matter what I do with my body, right, God? I can do with it whatever and with whoever I want. And we see this as Paul addresses some of the comments that he hears them saying in verse 12. Have a look with me, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. Well, not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will do away with both of them. You see, in the Corinthian church, they see their freedom in Christ and they go, everything's permissible. In other words, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. And they're also saying in verse 13, food's for the stomach and stomach for the foods. In other words, my body has desires that need to be met. It has an appetite that needs to be fed. And we're not just talking about food. But as we continue on, it's actually in particular about sex. The Corinthian church, some of them in this church in the first century are saying, we're free to do whatever we want. I can have sex with whoever and whenever I want. It doesn't matter. Sounds a lot like our culture today, doesn't it? It's just an appetite. It needs to be fed. My sexual desire just needs to be fed. Who are you to say I can't have that person, be with this person, that person? What's Paul's answer? Don't you know who you are? Why does it matter? Look at who you are. Verse 13 goes on. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The point is, your body actually does matter. What we do with our body does matter because our body is not just for sexual immorality. It's not just it's a sexual appetite that just needs to be fed. No, our body, verse 13 says, is for the Lord. We were created to bring glory and honor to God with our bodies. Because, verse 14, God raised Jesus up with a resurrected body, and he's also going to raise us up with a resurrected body. So what we do in our body now matters. But why does it matter? Don't you know who you are, Corinthians? Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Do you not know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For it says, the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul reminds the Corinthians, don't you know? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are one in body with Jesus. Your body becomes one with Jesus. That's verse 15, and then verse 17, and we become spiritually one with Jesus. And so if you're spiritually one with Jesus, if your body is one with Jesus' body, then Paul questions the Corinthians. How can you take your body, which is united with Jesus, and unite it with a prostitute? How can you do that, he says. And why is this a problem? Verse 16, because whenever you are joined with a prostitute, you become one body. For it says, the two will become one flesh. The Apostle Paul is now quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God designs marriage and says he makes a man and a woman their husband and wife, and he says the two become one. That's the beauty of sex. In marriage that is designed for lifelong commitment, the oneness keeps happening to keep you being one with each other. And we'll talk about that more next week when we look at 1 Corinthians 7. But actually, he also is saying, if this is what the purpose of marriage is, that a husband and a wife stay one together, that this is the relational glue, that's what sex is all about then, or part of it, well, then what happens when you take you, Corinthians, and you become one with a prostitute, and then you rip it apart? It's damaging. It's like wood. I'm not a carpenter. But if I got this piece of wood and I put lots of super glue on it and lots of super glue on this piece of wood and then we stick them together, it doesn't matter whether I just slowly, gently, carefully pull it apart or whether I rip it apart quickly, what's going to happen? There's going to be bits of this side of the wood on this piece of wood and this side of the wood on this piece of wood. God says when he designed sex, whenever you become physically one with each other, every time you break it apart, there's damage. That's why it's great in marriage, but everything outside of marriage, that's not lifelong commitment, there's damage. We leave shards with each other and then we take it to someone else and we take it to someone else. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. They're going to prostitute after prostitute after prostitute. And Paul says, well, actually, then the Corinthians are asking, so then what are we to do? If I'm becoming one with the prostitute or anyone else, does that mean I should marry them? Is that what I'm called to do? No, that's not Paul's answer. Look what Paul's answer is in verse 18. How are we to live in light of this union with Christ? Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body, but the person who sins sexually immoral sin, no, the person who sexually immorally sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So the answer is not get married. The answer is flee from sexual immorality. Run away. Run away means actually going the other direction. Run away means do it quickly. If someone says, hey, just letting you know, there's a bushfire coming out, you better flee. It's not wise, is it, to go, oh, well, maybe I just need to look at the fire a bit. Oh, actually, what if I just feel how hot it is By the time you're done, the bushfire comes through. No, the point of fleeing is turning around and running the opposite direction. To stop being sexually active with anyone who is not your spouse, whether in mind or physically. But why flee? Well, verse 19 says, it's not only because we're one with Jesus in body and in spirit, as we saw in verse 17, but verse 19, our own body is a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit, God's temple, our bodies, if you're a follower of Jesus. God sees your body as his temple, and his spirit is dwelling within you. And so, at the end of verse 19, you are not your own. Your body is God's. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. For God's Spirit to dwell in us. For God to declare us, in verse 11, washed, sanctified, justified. It costs Jesus his life. When he died on that cross, he died for that old life we lived, so that we can be washed clean, set apart for him, and be declared not guilty. And so God's Spirit is dwelling in us. We are now God's temple. So every time we flee from sexual immorality, verse 20, we glorify God in our bodies. We bring him honor. He looks at us and is pleased. Every time we say no to the temptation to look at porn, we glorify God with our bodies. Every time we unfollow that person on Facebook or on Instagram, that just their feed just keeps causing me to lust, glorify God with our bodies. Every time we walk away when things start to get steamy between someone who's not our spouse, even if you're engaged, but they're not your spouse, we glorify God with our bodies. As we saw last week, Sam Aubrey was sharing his journey. Every time we say no to acting out in the same-sex attraction, we say no. We say we glorify God with our bodies. And every time we stop watching that show, we glorify God with our bodies. That's an amazing life to live, isn't it? To glorify God, to bring him honor, that he is pleased with how we use the bodies he has given us, that he bought for us. So, do we want to live this spectacular life that he set out for us, to be able to glorify God with our bodies? Is it going to be easy? No. It's tough. It's hard. But it's worth it. Remember verse 11? I'll read it again. Some of you were like this, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. This is who we are in Jesus. And so when we flee from sexual immorality of any kind, we bring our God glory. Now that's the best life to live. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do I believe it? Let's pray. Father God, you know our hearts. You know that we have failed you when we look at the list of things in 9 and 10. We've failed you on most, if not all, of those accounts. And we deserve your judgment, and yet we ask that you might show us mercy. Actually, we can have confidence that you will show us mercy because Jesus died for us. Thank you that He makes it possible for us to be washed clean. He makes it possible for us to be set apart for you. He makes it possible for us to be declared no longer guilty, no matter what our past is. And so we cling to Jesus and say thank you. And because He has bought us, because your Spirit dwells in us, help us with our bodies to bring you glory, to say no to all the different sexual temptations we face. Because every time we say no, this brings you glory. Help us be convinced that this truly is the spectacular life worth living, as we look forward to the future hope we have, where we'll judge the world, the angels, where we get to inherit your kingdom, and when we get to face you and you can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you glorified me with your body." And help us as a community to keep encouraging one another in the struggles, to keep fleeing, to keep coming back to you, and to keep remembering that in Jesus we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified. And it's this amazing life that we seek to live. We pray this in the power of your Spirit who transforms us. Amen. I might just take a moment now to have some questions or comments in light of what we've just said. But also, if you've just got a question, and maybe you've been challenged, while you're thinking about a question, maybe you've been challenged by thinking, yeah, you know what? I'd like help. I feel like I'm struggling with my fleeing. I'm not fleeing very much. Instead, I'm kind of running towards sexual temptation. Then if everyone could just grab out those cards, and if you would like help, let us know. And someone from the team will be able to help you. Maybe someone from your community group will be able to help you. But I'm going to open it up now. While you fill out those cards, any questions or comments? Yep. Peter. Peter's question is, if there is a dispute between the church, and there shouldn't be, who's responsible for that? Well, let me start by saying, actually, there will be disputes amongst the church because we're all broken, we all are sinners, and we all will hurt people, some intentionally and some unintentionally, but the reality is we will hurt each other. So, first of all, it's going to happen. Disputes will happen. So, following out of that then, whose responsibility is it? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, he says, "Can it be that there is not one wise person among you?" Paul is convinced that all of them, as followers of Jesus, have God's Spirit and therefore God's wisdom to be able to make wise decisions about what's happening. And so it's not just the leadership. It's anybody who's a follower of Jesus. Keep coming back to the Word of God and help people reconcile because God has shown us mercy. And so, in light of 7, be willing to show mercy to others. And that might mean that resolution won't happen and you just cop it. But my prayer is actually we might be able to help resolution and restitution happen. But I think it's the responsibility of all of us, not just of a few. Because all of us, in light of verse 19, is a sanctuary for God's Spirit to dwell in. And so if we've got God's Spirit, we have God's wisdom to be able to make decisions in light of this.
Thanks, Peter. Yes, Jenny.
So this is a more complex question. Jenny's question is, okay, what about if you have disputes with others who are not followers of Jesus? What do you do then? I think that, again, I first of all want to clarify, if it's anything criminal, we always go to the authorities. Okay, I just want to clarify that. We're not talking about any criminal breaking of the law. We're talking about civil issues. And I think with civil issues, again, yes, we're called to try and not go to court, that we could be able to show grace and mercy and try and resolve something before going to court. Now, if in the end they end up taking you to court, there's an element of which then I can't do anything about it. Okay, so I can try and mediate before, but then if they go, no, I'm taking you to court, well, then we're breaking the law if we don't actually then go and defend. And so then I think we're in our right to defend. But I think it's a heart issue. The heart issue that Paul is dealing with in verse 8 is, what's the point of going to court? Are you trying to rip off people? Are you trying to treat them unjustly? Because if that's the case, actually, it's a heart issue that we need to deal with, irrespective of whether you go to court or not. Last question. Yes, Amy. Amy's question is this passage saying that we should actively seek to judge and make wise judgments between disputes, or should we passively sit back and wait for it to blow up? I think when you include chapter 5, there's an element of activeness in that when there is dispute, particularly when it's sin. So chapter 5 deals particularly with sin, then yes, we are called to actively jump in. When it's this, just these civil matters, I guess it's a call of wisdom, but our desire is actually to help facilitate people making wise, godly decisions. And sometimes people, you can see that they're not going anywhere. They keep headbutting each other, and we should take the initiative to go, hey guys, how about we sit down and I'll just sit between and mediate between. So I think there's an element of us desiring to get involved. But again, it's a heart issue. It's not that I'm trying to get involved because I just want to be the champion who mediates all the disagreements, right? If that's the issue, that's again a heart problem. But I'm seeking to have reconciliation happen between fellow followers of Jesus. And so we're going to stop there, get in the time. I'm heading over to you, Dominic, as we're about to enjoy celebrating the Lord's Supper together.